Let's start in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells us that Satan fires these fiery darts at us. They're like little bits of hell coming at us, so to speak, into our minds. We've noticed these little fiery darts can come in at these weird times, can't they? You could be sitting in worship and it could happen. But remember, he can't possess us. Like I've told the kids, you're a one-car garage. You can't get another car in there. You can't get another. The Holy Spirit's indwelling you. You can't get a demon in you or whatever. But as you know, there's a battle going on for our minds, isn't there? And it's increasing every day lately, isn't it? Man. Well, our spirit is secure, but the soul, or our mind, or our emotions, or our will, if you will, they're still up for grabs. So here Paul tells us about the warfare that we wage, and we're not going to do a whole lot of it, but look at verse 10. He's speaking, and he just says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Let's pray. Father, we do come before you today. We ask you to give us understanding. Father, we pray for today. There to be much fruit from today. Lord, I pray that we leave here today with a really strong faith because it's up to us. It's really up to us. We wonder why our faith isn't strong. We need to hear your word. We need to read your word on a continual basis. And we need to believe. We need to make the decision right now today that we are going to have a strong faith in you. You're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. May we remember that. Increase our faith. Help us to claim the promises back to you, Lord. Even say them out loud. Claim your promises out loud. You like when we do that. And it increases our faith. It really does. So teach us today, Lord. Thank you, Father, for all you're doing. Bless everything that's going on here today. Boy, we've got it all going on, I'll tell you. And thank you, Lord. May you get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know well, when we wrestle, we're wrestling against flesh and blood, or we think we're wrestling against flesh and blood. Family members, maybe your neighbor, your co-workers. We've all been there, haven't we? You're wrestling and all that. When we're wrestling against flesh and blood, whether it's family members, co-workers, friends, neighbors, it's really not with them, is it? Think about it. Bosses, we're actually fighting the wrong battle. You're fighting that person. Think of what's behind it all. Think of the enemy behind them or what's spurring them on. Maybe they're unbelievers and they don't even know what they're doing. So anytime we're upset with people, we're waging the wrong war. And the enemy isn't, you know, your spouse. It's not your teenager. It's not your boss. It's none of those. The enemy is Satan. So we have to think that. You're looking at this person in front of you, man, and you're like, you've had your to your wit's end or whatever. And you're looking at this person in front of you. It's really not them. It's really not. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not your boss. Satan is the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter identifies Satan not as the adversary, as your adversary. I think there's a difference there. Your adversary. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He's circling. He's circling us right now, or one of his, let's say, or a few of his. He's circling, he's looking for the weak one. He's looking for the one who's the stray outside the pack all alone. You know how it is. You're weak. He sees what you are weak at. He knows where your weak point is. He knows there's a stone out of that wall in his defense. I'm going to go at that. He knows where we're weak. Think about these things. I was thinking about this so much today because our adversary, the enemy, knows he has a short time. And boy, is he stepping it up. I know you know this. So be sober, be vigilant. You might think you're not that important. The devil doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm no threat, really? No, you are. If you're a born-again Christian, then you're a threat. He doesn't care about me. Wrong. Your adversary means you. We have a personal enemy, Satan. We do. We all know this. He has a specific plan to manipulate us, to rob you of your joy. You know what his number one thing is right now? He wants to make you afraid. Look what he's doing with fear. Everybody's afraid. Don't be afraid. God's got this. I've read the end of the book. We're going to be okay. I read it a few times. We're going to be okay. We think the devil doesn't care about us. But he wants to rob you. You know what he wants to do? He wants to rob your ability to influence other people. Think about that. If he can embarrass you, pull you down, just humiliate you through sin or whatever it is in front of other people, your witness is out the door. He's good at that. So put on the armor, because there's a war going on. We need to put on that armor. Go back to Ephesians 6 and pray the armor on. The armor's really Jesus, isn't it? Each piece. Do you know what you call a bunch of babies with armor on? The infantry. Anyway, there's a war going on for my mind right now. But it's extremely important that we pull down this high tower of the enemy. You know, on the walls, they had those high towers, those lookout towers. And David talks about pulling down this high tower that the enemy has. And the stronghold of our enemy, the areas that Satan controls, pull them down. We can. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told we can. We're really weak in our faith. We're really weak in our belief. You can pull down these towers. You can rip down the walls. You can defeat the enemy. And I know we kind of maintain this, you know, moving along at this pace. Step it up. Let's take it up a notch. Let's ask the Lord to increase our faith to a level where we don't doubt anything anymore that he does, that he can do, that it's in here in his word. We can pull down that high tower, that stronghold of the enemy, these areas where Satan wants to come in and control. And even though you're a Christian, even though your sin is forgiven, even though you're on your way to heaven, these things still happen, don't they? So how are they pulled down? What does it mean to cast down imagination? For every New Testament principle, I believe there's an Old Testament picture, you could say. That's why we do the Old Testament on Wednesday night. And you know what? I got to tell you, this is amazing, because if you were here Wednesday, this is part two to Wednesday night. It really is. Watch this if you were here. What does it mean to cast down imagination? And again, in regard to pulling down strongholds, there's two pictures, at least two pictures anyway. The first is seen in Joshua 6. And you know what it is? I said this Wednesday night, and I think by now the people who were here Wednesday, it's sinking in. It really is. It took me a little bit, but to proclaim aloud the victory. You done this? Proclaim the victory out loud. Lord, your word says, and I know the address in it. You ever do that? I don't know. Maybe you got to get alone. Maybe you got to get in your truck or whatever you do. Do it. Watch what happens. You hear your voice telling the Lord you believe it. Watch. Proclaim it. And I'll tell you, in Scripture, strong people with faith proclaim God's word back to him. They claim the promises. And he likes that. It's like, oh, you've been reading my word. You're holding me to it, aren't you? Yeah, Lord. Anyways, the first is seen in Joshua 6. Again, proclaimed aloud the victory, because this works. Just like we've been delivered from the world, the people of Israel have been freed from the bondage of Egypt, haven't they? We all know the story well. We've been going through that on Wednesday night. But after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, they're now ready to move in. They're now ready to possess the promised land, take their possessions to take the promised land, which is a picture of the spirit-filled life, the promised land. It's a picture of the spirit-filled life. And I'll say for the millionth time, the promised land is not heaven. It's a picture of the spirit-filled life. But what happened when they crossed the Jordan right there in front of them, looming right in front of them? You guys, this was just really daunting to them. And here's this giant city, Jericho. The walls were immense. The walls were so thick. And then there was another wall behind that was thick. This place was impregnable. Giant walled city of Jericho. Seems totally impregnable. God said to Joshua, I want you to pull down this stronghold in a way that's going to surprise you. Not with bombs, not explosives, not catapults, not atomic power. I want you people to march around the city once for 6 days. Now picture being Joshua. Moses is gone. You're now in charge, and God tells you, I want you to march around the walls 6 days with all your people. And you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking, what? March around for 6 days. So Joshua and as many as maybe 3 million Israelites march around the city once a day. While they do, now, no doubt they see the massive walls big walls. I mean, they're how impossible this situation looks. And on the seventh day, they march around Jericho seven times. And on the seventh, they're to shout loudly. Well, then what do, Lord? Do we attack then? No, just shout loudly. And it just doesn't make sense logically, does it? I love those God things. When God says, this is how you do this, or I want you to do this, and it doesn't make sense. He's like, do you trust me? I know it sounds weird, but do you trust me? It's a God thing. Don't worry, I've got this. I've got your back. I love when God does that. So you know what? They shouted. They obeyed. They did what they were told to do. And as they did, something amazing happens. The walls of Jericho that were so intimidating came down. And I mean, if you go over there and look at the ruins, it looks like somebody took them and threw them around. And they didn't go inward. They went outward. Think about that. They went outward. Ponder that once in a while. But again, they shout, the walls come down. And really, if you want to see, the principle's essential. If we want to see these strongholds that keep us from experiencing God's blessing and promises brought down, the first thing to understand is that they pulled down by audibly proclaiming victory. See, this is a principle for us to pick up. One of the biggest victories there was, what did they do? They shouted. Can you shout back to the Lord? Maybe you don't even have to shout it. This morning I was kind of quiet because nobody else was up. And I just, this kind of voice like this. But you know what? The Lord hears it. And so do whatever little, whatever they are that are around you maybe that want to intimidate you or mess your quiet time. And God knows the power of the fortress that threatens you. What's the fortress that's threatening you? Listen, He's given you the ability to tear it right to the ground. What kind of faith do we have? This week, the Lord's like, look, Jim, you know what? Challenge them on their faith. Challenge them to leave today with a greater faith than they came in with. Because it's really up to you. You want to kind of maintain this level and I'm good where I am? No. He doesn't want that. He wants you to increase your faith. And it comes by hearing the word. You know that. So He doesn't ask you to deny the reality of it. Actually, He asks you to proclaim the victory. Again, claim it out loud. Claim His promises out loud. Listen, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says this. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. You know what? Exodus 15:3, what does it tell us? The Lord is a man of war. So he's being called to then. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. If you say that enough, you will be. Maybe you're not going to be like, you know, but you'll be strong spiritually. I am strong. And it's not claim it, name it and claim it. You're strong in the Lord. You know where your strength comes from. That's the thing I'm trying to tell us today. Don't talk about your weakness. See, you know, we got it wrong. We want to tell everybody, well, I did this last week, didn't I? I had a tough week. Or your sickness. Or don't tell them about your discouragement. Don't tell them about your despair. Don't say that out loud anymore. Do the opposite. Think about this. Don't give them your despair. Don't talk about what prolongs your problems. Oh, I got this ache and that and this. And I mean, we do that. We can do that. But think about it. Instead, speak out the promises of Scripture. Try that. Instead of saying, you know, where you're weak and where you're hurt, and no, I'm not this, and oh, I'm not, no, I'm, how about I am strong in the Lord? Think about it. Why are we weak? Well, again, this is like a part two of Wednesday night. When you got saved, you confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, as it says in Romans 10, 9. Well, the prerequisite for victory is the same as for salvation. Say it out loud. You want victory. I can't get victory over this. I keep doing that same old dumb thing. Proclaim the victory out loud and take it. It's already been won. Start doing this. Tell God. Proclaim it. Say it out loud. Watch what happens. I'm not saying this because I want you to look like a nut. I'm not saying you got to do this at the dinner table in front of your whole family, all your relatives, or at work. You do it wherever. You tell the Lord you believe it. Watch what happens. I'm telling you. So again, it's the same thing for victory as it is for salvation. You said it out loud and you meant it. We looked at Deuteronomy 30, you know, recently, basically the other night, I guess, and verses 11 and 14 said this. Listen, Deuteronomy 30, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. For the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. In thy mouth. It's in your mouth so you can say it out loud. Let yourself hear what you say because you believe it. But believe it. Listen, that passage isn't speaking just of salvation, but liberation and blessing. Then Deuteronomy 30 verse 3 says that then the Lord thy God, and like I said Wednesday night, here's how you know how many promises are in God's word. Count the wills, where he says, I will do it. I will deliver you. I will love you. I will save you. I will, I will, I will. Thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord has scattered thee. So do you feel scattered? Do you feel unable to cope? Do you feel like, you know, you're spread too thin, maybe? Well, are you scared? A lot of fear today. The Lord promises to pull in the reins and to bring us into like a togetherness as well. A togetherness. This is a family. I always look at this as a family. Family members stick together. They don't run out on each other. They don't leave and move way away or whatever it is. They stay together. They help each other out. He wants this. There's a togetherness. Deuteronomy 30 verse 5, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. When you see those wills, make a check mark somewhere. That's a promise. See, and you're looking at it like, well, I haven't gotten any of these victories, or when's this going to start to happen? And listen, ultimately, this big victory is heaven. We're thinking, I've got to have this on earth and that on earth, or I'm not going to be happy, or I'm not going to be full of joy. I need. Hey, the promise is eternal life with him. He doesn't say it's going to be all peachy keen and roses down here. It's not. Ultimately, we will be with him in heaven. But do you feel suppressed? Maybe you feel oppressed. Do you feel like nothing good's happening to you? God promises, and again, he will bring us. He will bring you to the land and do good to you, he tells them. He tells us. Deuteronomy 30 verse 9, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. So over and over in this chapter, verse 30 of Deuteronomy, God promises they're given out to help us, to free us up, really. Them too, but the stipulation, obedience, and the proclamation of his word. I'm telling you, this works, you guys. It's not a magic thing, and it's not a name it, claim it. It's a building of your faith. It's like putting a new stone in the wall. Every time you proclaim back to him a promise and claim a victory, watch what happens. We can do this, you know. What's your conversation been like lately? Are you showing God your confidence in him and your confidence in his word? Or are you tearing yourself down? Or tearing others down, or telling yourself how weak you are. You know that's how we do that? We tell ourselves how weak we are. Oh, I'm tired, and I'm beat. You know, and you start to listen to yourself. And what's your conversation been like? Have your words been doubtful and discouraging or negative? Have we said, this is never going to work. That job will never open up. I'm never going to get well. I'm destined for loneliness and poverty. I mean, you keep telling yourself these things and you kind of end up there and you wonder why. You start to believe yourself maybe. But as long as that's what's spoken from our lips, Jericho is going to loom over us menacingly too. It's going to. It's when we finally speak out the promises of Scripture that Jericho will come down. It will fall. It'll fall before you, before us. And again, I'm not proclaiming the name and name it and claim it garbage. That's garbage. It is. We all know that. No way. I'm not suggesting we make our own reality. I'm reminding us that if we draw nigh to God, like he says, James 4:8, he will draw near to us. Draw near to God. You're not as near to God as you could be. Think about it. So in 2 Corinthians 10, yes, we are going there. Maybe something you never knew before. Some think this is a separate letter that Paul referred to back when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. In chapters 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his apostolic authority, if you remember, that was questioned by some of the people in Corinth. He took a lot of flack. And then in chapters 7 through 8, he dealt with giving. We remember that. He dealt with two chapters. And he ends by saying, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. He didn't even have the words there to talk. The gift is Jesus Christ. Now it seems like Paul's closing his letter, and he defended his ministry. He gave the Corinthians an exhortation about giving, and he's made a closing statement. So as we follow the flow of this letter, it seems like this should be the end of the epistle. It's not. There's four more chapters, and the interesting thing about these last four chapters is that Paul doesn't pull any punches. He lets them have it here. It's kind of confusing to some. You know, he comes down on them pretty aggressively. Scholars are confused. Why would the end of the letter be like this? Wouldn't any pastor or preacher or teacher, after exhorting the people, why would he come down on them after that? You know, you don't want to end on a high note. Wouldn't he know the time to get in people's faces isn't after an exhortation? So this could possibly be due to the fact that 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 is actually a whole different book altogether. I believe there's three letters, and I don't know the total order of them. I think we could figure it all out, but he spoke of another letter. We know there are two. There's two here. He spoke of another one. I think there was a third one. But anyways, is it the letter that Paul said caused him much sorrow and anguish back in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 8? If it's true, 2 Corinthians would be made up of chapters 10 through 13, and then 3 Corinthians, if there was one, would be comprised of chapters 1 through 9. So the possibility that at some point 2 and 3 Corinthians were somehow combined seems to explain this missing epistle and the reason for the heaviness of chapters 10 through 13. Chapters 10 through 13, for me, are my favorite part of this whole letter. So whatever. Does it really matter? You know what it is? It's in here and it's awesome. And we know it's inspired. So if it's three letters, two letters, you're thinking, Jim, you just wasted 10 minutes explaining this and just thought I'd let you know, you know? Whatever. It's still great. And like I said, I like the last three chapters the best. So anyway, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Can you picture the creator of this universe being meek? Well, he says he's meek and lowly, doesn't he? Meekness doesn't mean weakness. Actually, it's strength under control. Strength under great control sometimes, really. The Greek concept of meekness was used to describe a powerful stallion. They'd take this wild stallion for war, and they'd train this thing. And we know how powerful a horse can be, don't we? Picture a stallion, this male horse with all this power being trained to be meek, to just at the touch, he responds. At the touch of the rider, he'll respond. That's meekness, power under great control. That's the way the Greeks looked at it. The slightest nudge of the rider and this powerful beast would give in. Well, that's the Greek concept of meekness, exhibited nowhere more than in Jesus Christ. Meekness, power under great control. Wow. So this is what's controlling the controlled strength that Paul uses as he deals with this church in Corinth. He could really let him have it, couldn't he? See, he's given all authority by the Lord himself. And he knows what he's saying is right. He knows what he's saying is true and all that. But anyways, this gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Paul's saying, you know, because I'm not there, I'm being bold. If I was there, I'd probably be a lot more mellowed out, but he quotes his critics who say about him, yeah, buddy, he can preach one heck of a sermon. He can write a strong letter, but in person, he ain't that impressive at all. And he wasn't. He really wasn't. You know, and this is the satanic age-old tactic of criticizing one's opponent, how he looks, criticizing how he looks physically. And the Corinthian critics, they resort to this because they're unable to counter his argument logically. Well, let's attack his voice. Let's attack his looks. Let's attack his hairdo. He didn't have any hair, I guess, from what I read. And that's okay, but you know. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul says, you know what? I don't want to be harsh, but my accusers who call me carnal leave me no other choice. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We got to get this in our heads, guys. We do. We really need to understand this because Paul used lots of military metaphors. Paul's saying, because we're human, of course we walk in the flesh, but the battle we wage is spiritual. How many of you wake up, I do, Monday morning and you feel like you went 10 rounds something, Mike Tyson or whatever? It's a spiritual battle, but Paul argues it's not dependent on oratorical skill. It's not dependent on physical stature. The word flesh, it's not used theologically. It refers to our natural human abilities. But again, our warfare is in the realm of the spirit. It really is. If we could see into the spiritual realm, it would freak you right out. Me too. Because I believe there's angels and demons in this room right now. And those, you know, when you get distracted and you start spacing out, maybe that's a demon who put that thought in your mind that you're thinking right now and you're not listening to me. You know? No, it happens. I'm not coming down on anybody. I'm the same way. I am telling you. Our warfare is in the realm of the spirit. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Take this to the bank. I'm telling you. What is this? What are our weapons? Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And we look at the armor that we have. Well, the belt, the breastplate, the gospel, the shield, faith. These pieces, the helmet of salvation, they're all listed in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit, and then prayer. You put them all on and then go pray. Watch what happens. Proclaim back to the Lord. Lord, I'm putting this armor on right now. That breastplate protects my heart. That helmet protects my brain. I've got the shield to ward off the darts that are coming at me constantly. I do this every day. I'm going to put it on. I'm going to pick up the sword of the Spirit. That sword of the Spirit. You know what? It's not an invisible sword either, is it? It's this. If you believe that the sword of the Spirit is invisible, then you're missing the point. Okay. Literally. This is so powerful, what we have here. Lots of churches today try to appeal to the flesh, don't they? With big organizations and light shows, you know, and there's a couple of them not far from here. Entertainment, human wisdom, philosophy, beautiful facilities, glamorous advertising, etc. Those are carnal weapons. Those are carnal weapons. Some of those can be used, I guess, to glorify God, but mainly they're really carnal, aren't they? They can be very carnal. Well, again, the weapons to cast down strongholds, pull them down. These things are, verse 5, they cast down imaginations. You know that word imaginations has the word image in it. Think of the images that are thrown in your face constantly, all kinds of images. Do you know that probably about a good 40% of them are satanic images? Have you noticed this? The logos out there in the world. Look at Google Chrome. It's three sixes. There's no doubt about it. I could go on and on for about an hour on the images that are thrown in our faces all the time. But he says casting down imaginations or humanistic reasonings, philosophies or science, so-called, Paul calls them. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As you're assaulted, as those darts get through in that wicked thought, you're like, oh, how could I think that? Do you let it rent space in your brain, or are you to take it captive? Don't let it go. Grab it. Take hold of it and get rid of it. That thought that came into your head. Think about that. I'm going to steal that, or I'm going to do whatever. I don't know. Think about that. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thought is the same word as mind. See, we can open blind minds with the sword of the Spirit. That's amazing to me. And again, James told us, if we draw nigh to God through the glorious promises of his word, he will indeed draw near to us, James 4:8. We have to plow away diligently. And not only are we to proclaim out loud the victory, as we've discussed, but we're to plow away diligently. You know, Jesus talked to the one taking hold and starting to plow, that he didn't look back. Once you've started the plow, don't quit. Don't turn back. Keep going. Keep plowing. That's us. Look, we're plowing our way into eternity. Keep plowing. Don't quit. Don't give up now. We're too close to the victory. I mean, the ultimate victory. Don't quit. Please. Lord keeps telling me, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. I'm not a quitter. I just know that there's a lot of quit out there today. I told the Wednesday night crew about Alistair Begg. He's okay with gay marriages now. I'm like, oh, no, he's such a good teacher. My son does such a great imitation of him, too. That Scottish accent. But, I mean, there's a few of them. They're like, what is going on, you know? Not only are we to proclaim this out loud, we need to plow. In the Old Testament, the Midianites controlled the people of Israel with such a heavy hand that Gideon, this little guy Gideon, he had to go off and get in a cave to winnow grain. Usually they do it up on a hill and they throw it up in the air and all that. He's got to hide because the Midianites are going to come and take their stores. And the Midianites, you know, they're scary. So here's Gideon. He sifts wheat in a cave to avoid detection in the book of Judges. And then God came to him and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And here he is, scared, little guy, in a cave, winnowing grain. He's like, me? Really? I really picture that. Judges 6:12. I love it because here's this little guy hiding in a cave, worried that someone might see him. And yet the Lord doesn't view him in his present weakness. He sees what he's going to do with this guy. Because we know what he does with this guy, his potential greatness. And that's always the way of the Lord. Gideon asks, if you're real God, how come your people are having such problems? They're asking this today, aren't they? Why aren't we seeing miracles happen? And God said, here's the way to victory. Take your dad's two oxen and pull down the stronghold, that image that he's got. He's got that great big idol right there in the middle of the town. Pull it down. You know, maybe it's a big Mary. I don't know, but no, I'm kidding. But... See, because when I read Gideon, I remember thinking, I'm going over to my dad's and I'm going to pull that thing down. They had one this big. No kidding. I was going to take it and ground it to powder and leave it there on this stand when they were on vacation. So they came home and it was just kind of whoosh. I wasn't going to say a word. Never mind. I didn't do it. Candy wouldn't let me. So anyways, you tear down that idol that's been erected in your land, that's been worshipped by your family. So Gideon took 10 men and did just that in Judges 6:27. What does this mean for us? I think it means that there comes a time when we have to say, it might take 10 men, and it might take 10 days, or 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, whatever, but I'll plow away. And I'll pray. I'll intercede. I'll come to Wednesday night. I don't know. I'll go to prayer on Tuesdays. I'll go on Saturday mornings, whatever it is. And the number 10 is a number of completion as well, the number 10. And so I'm going to keep plowing right until the image is pulled down. And Gideon did it. And he took a lot of flack. And you know what's amazing? It was his father's idol. And when the town comes around to get Gideon, his father stands up for him. So you don't know what you're going to do by tearing down that image, that idol, that whatever it is, tearing it down in your own life. People see it. And as you continue to plow through the scriptures day after day, line upon line, chapter by chapter, book by book, precept by precept, something happens. Keep plowing, guys. Keep plowing. We quit too easy. One day can lead to 2 days, and 2 days can lead to three, and so on. And we let it slip. We let it in. Little by little, we compromise. We get away from it. As we plow away, the images and the strongholds begin to topple. Your life changes. The Word of God changes people. You got to stay in it consistently. It changes people. People ask, you've been going to Bible study for 35 to 40 years. Why do you keep going? Well, for me, I'd say, well, for one thing, I'm the pastor, you know. But but they asked me that going into Canada once. Guy asked me, what are you coming up here for? I'm doing a Bible study. He goes, don't you guys got that down yet? You've been studying that thing for, you know, centuries now. Don't you know what it says? I said, yes, I do. But it's a living. I really got into it with him. And the next thing you know, there was about a mile of cars behind me. And he looks up and he goes, whoa, get out of here. So he was just curious. I thought it was great. Anyway, why do you keep going? Well, we'll be able to all be wise to understand that once we give up, once we quit plowing, the images will return and they'll take control again. If we stop plowing, the images come back. You have to keep plowing. Think about that. I believe that anyone who will proclaim aloud the victory and plow away diligently will see these once formidable strongholds come down. You've got something in your life you're battling right now, and I know there's people in here that are battling a big thing. Proclaim the victory, shout it out loud, Lord, today it's mine. You've promised me your wills, your promises. I'm going for this, man. I'm the one who doesn't believe it. I'm the weakest thing in my life. It's me. I believe that anybody who proclaim aloud the victory, keep plowing. You can tear these things down. You can say, I've tried that. I've tried speaking the word. I've even shouted it out at times. I've been plowing through the scriptures consistently, but nothing seems to be working for me. That works for you, Jim, but that doesn't work for me, really. Consider this story. I read about a woman who ran a relief agency in Zaire, Africa. She grew up with a bunch of missionaries there, and she was about 9 years old. There was a big celebration there in Zaire, and commemorating the 100th anniversary of the arrival of this evangelical mission, the Evangelical Christian Missionary Alliance, a ministry God used to save about 80% of those people, the people in the region. During the celebration, a real old man told the story. He stands up, he says, I'm 103 years old. And he says, I'm the last person who was alive in those days when your missionaries first came here. And I have a story that'll be lost if I don't share it with you. So when your missionaries came, they told us how to live. We kind of didn't like it at first and everything. We thought their message was strange. We wanted to know if they were true. And we knew the only way to know, to see if it was real, was to see how they died. How do they die? So we poisoned them one by one. That's what he says. He says, within the first 12 years, every single one of the original missionaries died mysteriously. And when the last one died, we held a council meeting and decided that there was something real about their faith, the way they died, and real about your God, not because the missionaries told us how to live, but because we saw the way they died. I thought that's pretty amazing. It's an incredible story, and not just because a group of brave missionaries lived out their faith through pain and suffering so powerfully that this entire nation came to Christ. This whole tribal group was converted, but because of the fact that no one knew about it for 100 years. I think that's interesting. Why is your ordeal continuing? What are you going through? Could it be that people are watching you? That God's allowing you to be an example of one who keeps plowing away? You're not going to see the result, maybe. Maybe it's going to be your kids, and beyond that, you're doing something now for the Lord, and your strength and your plowing and you're not quitting is going to be such a testimony to somebody you don't even realize it. 100 years from now, the crop comes up. I don't know. I'm just saying. But again, maybe you're an example of one who keeps plowing, keeps proclaiming the victory, even though the situation doesn't change outwardly. How's your witness? You ask yourself that. Could it be that by your proclaiming and plowing, even greater victory than you ever imagined will be yours one day? I think so. If you despair or you whine or you complain, think about it. The enemy is going to have a field day with you. But if you say, Jericho's going down as I proclaim the word, it's coming down, and I know it. I believe it. See, I know that he's up there and he's being a cheerleader right now. No, this is true. This is true. I didn't believe any of this stuff years ago. I didn't have as great a faith as the Lord's blessed me with now that I mean, it's up to you. It's really up to you. Jericho's going down as I proclaim the word. That's what I'm saying. Baal's going to Baal as I plow through the scriptures. Really, day after day. We'll see God not just free us, but impact others too. Listen, it's true. You know, you think, oh, I'm toiling away and nothing's happened. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching you. There's a woman in this room that a lot of people are watching. And I know they're watching her. And I know there's going to be a result of this. I don't know if she knows that, but I think she has a good idea of it. So again, we're going to see not just God free us, but impact others as we pull down these strongholds of the enemy. The battle we wage, again, it's spiritual. So let's get it in our skulls that Satan's plan of nailing Jesus to the cross backfired totally. It backfired totally. Because the only foothold Satan has on humanity is getting people to succumb to sin. Don't. And then turn over the authority of their lives to him. So because the blood of Jesus Christ paid for the sin of all men, Satan's foothold is obliterated. It literally is. Yet even though the victory has been won, the battle goes on because the enemy won't give up what we don't take. Take it. When the Allied invasion succeeded during World War II, Hitler and all them dudes in Berlin, they knew their days were numbered. They knew they didn't have a chance, but they continued fighting to the bitter end. This explains the reason that even though the outcome of the war was determined on June 6th, D-Day, that even more blood was shed in the year after that victory. even more than any other time in history. Listen, Satan knows he doesn't have a chance. He knows it. We treat him like he does. We treat him like he's powerful. We treat him like he's something to be feared. We don't have to. He knows that the one grasp he had on man is gone. He knows his time is running out. He knows his hatred of God is so deep that he continues to hang on to that territory he knows is no longer his. He's going to fight to the bitter end. Are you? Are we? Think about it. His attitude is, I hate God and I hate them and I'm taking as many of them with me as I can. We need to fight that. That means those people you love and those people you care about and the people you live next to and the people you work with, he's going to take some of them if we don't do something about it. Jesus said, it is finished, from the cross in John 19:30. The victory is won, and even though the war continues on, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. Victory's already won. That's why Paul tells us to pull down and root out and take control of the strongholds that the adversary has erected in our minds and in our hearts. Got to start doing that. Concerning this enemy, Paul says that we're not to be ignorant of his devices, his wiles. Know how he comes. Know that he knows what you're weakest at. He knows. So he's going to start throwing things at you to probe in that area, isn't he? He does. He knows. That's why Paul tells us, root these things down, take control of these strongholds. So we aren't concerning his wiles. We aren't taking control. We're not tearing strongholds down, maybe. We know that when we were saved, Jesus took up residence in our lives. Our sin, past, present, future, was cleansed completely. We were born again. Hallelujah. That's just the beginning. And yet each time I give in to sin, each time I succumb to an attitude, maybe, or an activity that I know is wrong, a brick is added to that high tower of the enemy. Think of it like that. From where he can manipulate our thinking. So this explains how we can be sitting in church, right? You can be sitting there. You're enjoying the worship. You're raising your arms. You're looking up at the screen, but you're listening to the piano going and the guitar and the drums, and you're worshiping and everything. And this fiery dart nails you right in the head. And you're thinking, maybe you're looking over that guy on the other side of the church, and you're going, I don't like that guy. Whatever. I don't know. The fiery darts come out of nowhere, don't they? We can be sitting in church enjoying, suddenly a thought will come into our mind, an attitude into our heart that causes us to say, where in the world did that come from? It didn't come from the world. It came from hell, I guess, so to speak. Well, look at verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul says, we'll keep fighting on your behalf. We're fighting for you too. Until you Corinthians grow into spiritual maturity. For that's our ministry. And, you know, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He's saying, I'm going to keep fighting on for you, in your behalf. I'm with you. You Corinthians, when you grow in spiritual maturity, that's our ministry. Paul took this upon himself. That's my ministry, to keep you guys going, to make sure you guys keep plowing. I like this because he's not going to quit. You're my family. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to move away or leave you. I'm going to stick with you. We're going to ground this out, man. We're going to do this together. We're going to stay together. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? He asked this because his outward appearance was pretty gross. He was not a good guy to look at. He really wasn't. God sees the heart, doesn't he? Isn't that great? God sees our heart. He's not looking at you like what you look like on the outside. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. So there were those in Corinth who said, we are Christ, but Paul's just nothing. And to them, Paul, he may agree with him, but he maintains that he is Christ as well. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul warned about judging people prematurely before the day when all things come into light. Judge a man before the time. Before the light at the bema seat, the award stand of Christ. Don't judge them until they're up there, until you're up there. At that judgment seat of Christ, the beauty and power and importance of those, you know, the beautiful, powerful people on earth. Kardashians, I don't know, you know. Hollywood, the WEF, the NBA. They're prima donnas, aren't they? I mean, all these guys, think about this. We're beautiful. We're important. The Kelseys and his girlfriend's name? Taylor Swift, those people. All that's going to evaporate if they don't get saved. On the other hand, those like Paul, even though they're unimpressive physically or unknown socially, They cultivated a deep and meaningful walk with Jesus Christ. Is that you? You can cultivate a deep, meaningful walk with Jesus Christ. It's the best thing you can ever do. I'm telling you. I mean, and they're going to be beautiful throughout eternity. There are people now who physically, mentally, and financially seem to be nothing, don't they? But in secret, they've developed this intimacy with the Lord. This is really what it's all about. The world's telling you all those other things are so important. This intimacy with Jesus is so important. It's awesome. Right now, the world might think they're ugly ducklings. They might think we are, and they or we don't fit in, or they're not acknowledged. But in that day, they're going to be like beautiful swans. Think about this. Us. What a day it'll be when those people who've been plugging away and seeking God, rather than getting the breaks in this world, they're going to hear Jesus say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't wait to hear that. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Matthew 25:21. So here in verse 8, he says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority." So now Paul says, even though I don't want to, I'm going to have to boast a little bit here. This authority. Look at what he says, "which the Lord hath given us." Hey, kids, if there's kids in here, your parents are given authority by God to be God in your presence. It's God-given authority. So when you disobey your parents, you're disobeying God. He gives them that authority. Paul's saying, we have this authority for the edification and not for your destruction. I should not be ashamed. So Paul said in chapter 1, verse 24, "We don't seek to have dominion over you, but we are helpers of your joy so that the authority we claim," which is from the Lord, "isn't meant to do anything other than build you up and help your joy." It's from Jesus. "That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters." So Paul says, "I'm going to talk to you firmly and straightforwardly so you don't think that I'm bluffing." Verse 10, "For his letters," say they, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Maybe the word contemptible refers to, they say that Paul had a high-pitched voice. It was hard to listen to. I don't know. It makes sense to me. A high-pitched, think of what this guy was up against. This guy had everything come against him, even to the point where you saw him coming and you were like, yee. I mean, and then he's going to deliver his message, and he got beat on and pounded and stoned, and this guy, he kept plowing, you guys. He kept plowing. He's like Jeremiah. His appearance. Maybe he stuttered like Moses. I don't know. They say that his eyes ran, that he had bad eyesight and he had an eye disease, and his eyes were gross to look at. He was a short little guy, and he was bent over, and he had a big hooked nose. That's what they say. So whatever, his enemies made fun of his appearance. They made fun of his speaking style. And he says this. He says, "Let such a one think this." You know, whoever wants to gossip about me, let them think whatever they want. I don't care, Paul says. "That such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. I will do what I've said I will do when I come to you guys." It's kind of like Dad saying, "I'm coming home." Wait till I get home. And he has to be kind of tough with them. He's this father figure, and he loves these people. It's more warning than threats. "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some to commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." There were some who compared themselves with each other and put themselves in the top 10, and they put Paul down at the bottom of the heap. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, measuring ourselves one against another is a terrible idea. I don't like when I see in the church competition, comparing yourself with another brother. How come he gets and I don't? And you know, there's all kinds of stuff like that. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, measuring ourselves, he said, it's a terrible thing to do. Why? Because measuring yourself against another will do one of two things. It's either going to puff you up, which is wrong, or it's going to pull you down. You can always find somebody seemingly less spiritual than you are. And when you do, you're going to be puffed up with pride. You can also find people seemingly more spiritual than you are. And you know what the tendency is there? To imitate them. That's wrong. You're not them. We imitate them. And that only leads to frustration because you're not them. He says, "But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased. He's counting on their faith growing. Your faith's going to grow, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. And you're looking at that and going, what? Paul says, we don't stretch ourselves beyond the parameter that God's placed around us. Ask him where you belong. Ask him what your ministry is, and then do that. But I don't like that. That's not showy enough. People aren't going to see me. Yeah, you're probably going to get more rewards out of that. Think about it. As believers, we should be stretched, and he will stretch you. So when things seem like they're going wrong, why am I going through this? Oh, what a heck of a week I had. Oh, man, I feel beat up. Oh, man, you know. Kevin and I talk to each other a lot, and it's like, whoa, how you doing? Okay, how you doing? Okay. Encouraging each other, though. But we're going to be wise. We will be happy, too, if we understand what God's given us to do. And Paul's saying that kind of here. And we devote ourselves in doing it wholeheartedly without stepping into other areas where God hasn't called us. He's kind of saying that, too. So that's not the case with those who were eager to speak against Paul in Corinth, even as they piggybacked on the work he already did. He was up against a lot. And here's a huge verse, guys. Highlight this one. Huge verse. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Man, you know what? On any given Sunday back when, yeah, maybe I could run for 80 yards a game too, catch a couple passes, make a couple tackles. Big deal. Glory days, right? Glory in the Lord. Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah 9:24, what did he say? You want to glory in anything, glory in that you know God, that you know God, nothing else matters. You want to glory in anything? Oh, I got talent, brother. I got this. I got gifts. I've got, yeah, right, okay. I can rebound. I can, whatever. I can draw pictures. I can play 18 different instruments. Glory in the Lord. He says, glory in this, that you understand and know God, because he's the one who executes or exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And you know what? He delights in those things. I like that. That's who he is, and he delights in being who he is. He delights in doing what he does. I like that because it's all for us that he delights in. So then he finishes here, 18, for not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Paul says, our glorying lies simply in doing what we're supposed to do. Our glorying is in the Lord. And that's where our glory should be as well. Amen? Glory in the Lord. You know what? Please, I just want to encourage everybody, take today, make a stand. I'm going to have a greater faith because it will happen. I'm going to speak out the promises. I'm going to believe. I'm going to claim victory today. I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to move on. I already have the victory. I've got Christ in me. I'm just telling him I can't. Stop saying the negative things out loud. Say the positive things out loud. And again, it's not name it and claim it. The source is Christ. The power is from the Lord, the Holy Spirit within you, right? Amen. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you so much. This is real. This is the truth. We proclaim right here and now that the victory is going to be ours. In whatever area you want us to claim victory, we claim it now because you already defeated that at the cross. Lord, we're not going to speak negatively anymore. We're going to speak positively, and we are actually going to proclaim back to you the promises we read in your word because we believe them. May we step forward with a greater faith today because there's a whole lost world out there that needs to watch us, as Paul was talking about. They're watching us. We're the people you have alive at such a time as this, on this planet, at this end time, to do this work, to proclaim the gospel, to go out to a people that are lost and tell them what the hope we have is. Father, bless us today. Bless the food we're about to receive. Bless everybody's day. I pray it's a safe day. Thank you, Lord, for the sunshine out there. Again, we ask you to bless Pastor Day's mission trip. Just bless us. Bless the food. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.